Welcome to the broadcast of Riverside Church in Princeton, North Carolina. Riverside Church preaching Christ and Him crucified. For more information, check out our website at www.riversidefwb.com.
Grab your Bible from the call. You should have already looked over the text tonight, and I hope you have as we go ahead and break it down together. In 1 Kings chapter 21, we see the account of when Nahab does something quite wicked. And tonight, I want to remind you that we choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. It reports supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of prophecy. It's divine, not human in origin. We here at the River, just to reiterate, we believe in the five solas. Solas being Latin, and they mean alone. We believe in the Bible alone. We don't believe that the Watchtower, the Book of Mormon, someone's personal revelation or dream goes above what the Bible says. We also believe in faith alone. We are saved simply by trust and confidence and faith in something or really a someone. And that drives us to Jesus alone. Just Jesus. Just give me Jesus. Not Jesus plus my tithing. Not Jesus plus my church attendance. Just Jesus and Jesus alone. And when we understand Jesus, then we understand grace alone. It's just grace alone that a person is saved. It's only by grace. It's not by works, as according to the book of Ephesians. It's by grace and grace alone. And with the crowning jewel and the crown of theology, the one beautiful jewel in the middle that gleams and glows is Sole Deo Gloria, a Latin phrase that means God alone receives the glory. He certainly receives the glory tonight of you gathering here, and He received the glory from me preaching and you're listening. As we look in 1 Kings chapter 21, the last time we were together, we spoke about how the prophet came and he was speaking to Ahab. He was speaking about how God is going to strike him. We understand now in verse 21 that the story continues. Ahab here, in chapter 20, we actually saw where the prophet prophesied that he would be with Ahab and he would actually trust God through all that. Does that cause Ahab to believe in God and have a repentant heart? Well, no, actually it doesn't. In chapter 21, now Naboth, I want you to remember Naboth. Naboth was a godly man, as we'll see from the text. Naboth was a man who adheres to the Old Testament. At this time, they had the Pentateuch. They had the laws of Moses. Naboth meditated on the word and the thoughts of God in a culture where they did not. If you remember, Ahab was in the northern region. He was in the tribes of Israel. The southern region would be the tribes of Judah. But in the northern region, they were Baal worshipers. They were those who would worship pagan gods. But we see here that Naboth was a man who was loyal to God. And now we see in Naboth was the Jezreelite, was in a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So the background has been set. We see now that the story is starting to unfold. We have not the capital of Samaria, because we see that Ahab goes and finds a summer home in Jezreel. But he sees outside his window a beautiful little garden or a little patch, a vineyard. And what happens is what happens to many of us. We start to covet. In this whole chapter, we're going to see the dangers of coveting. For a heart that is always reaching and grasping and never content with what God gives them, we see that Ahab, he's going to request something of Naboth. And why wouldn't Naboth do it? Well, we see in verse 2, "And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money.'" Oh, well, this sounds like a really good deal. Ahab sees the garden and he's going to negotiate with Naboth to get it. He says, "I'll give you a better vineyard. I'll give you the value of the land. I'll give you the market. I'll make sure that you come out good on this situation." Even though he's coveting, who Ahab starts outright, he wants to do a legal transaction. But we see that verse number 3 says, "Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Now you might say, well, Naboth's just being hard to get along with. Why would he just shut the deal down? Because it sounded like a good deal. But you'll see in the text that it's the inheritance of his fathers. We need to understand that in Numbers chapter 36, verse 6 through 7, for those who are taking notes, it's Numbers 36, 6 through 7, that the inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another. For every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Here we see that Naboth is in a culture of Baal, but he is adhering and standing firm on the commands of God. In our culture today, we'll say, well, no big deal, sell the land. But God had commanded the tribes of Israel to be tied to the land. This was the land of milk and honey. This is the value in their inheritance. See, when Naboth was to pass on, it will go to his children, and it will go on that way for as long as God allowed Israel to exist. In fact, a cross-reference will be found in Leviticus chapter 25, 23 through 28. But I will not go over that because it's not really prudent to just repeat what we just went over. But it also talks about the year of Jubilee, that every 50 years or every 7 years, whichever the transaction falls in, that there will be a moment where they reset and everybody, their debts are paid off and everybody goes back to the original owners of the land. But we see that Naboth was not going to do that because he was not going to compromise his beliefs and standards of honoring what saith the Lord, let alone to a pagan worshiper as Ahab. Even though he could have benefited, even though he could have walked out on the other side of this thing with his pockets a little padded. But we see in verse number 4, and Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. Notice whenever our hearts are vexed or stirred, whenever it's infected with covetousness, we get to be like overgrown children. In fact, we get blinded as if we were toddlers wanting that thing, no matter what. And we get overtook by our hearts. In fact, Exodus chapter 20 should have ringed in his ears. And I hope you would know what I'm saying here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is one of the 10 commandments dealing with coveting. It's exactly the 10th commandment, and it's longing for something that is not yours. For the heart is always wanting something they don't have. A person that's ungrateful is someone who's always grabbing at something. Never do they open their hands to give anything. They're always wanting to grab. Imagine if God made man with many hands. Every one of those hands will be grasping at something that's not theirs, because the eye is always coveting, always longing, always jealous. It reminds me of fire that's never satisfied and said, that's enough, or the grave that says, oh, we're full, we don't need any more. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. But he longs, and he's now fallen into a depression. And who's going to come along and save today? He goes there, and Ahab went to his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. And he said, I will not give you an inheritance of my father. I will not compromise just to make sure that you are happy, O king. See, Naboth could have done it. He could have got favor with the king by compromising his morals. He could have bent the rules and turned his head to what saith the Lord, just to gain favor with the king of the land. However, and he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat no food. I didn't get my vineyard. We see here, before we're so hard on Ahab, let's also examine our hearts. Have we ever had a disappointment and just turned our face to the wall? Either away from family or church family or immediate family, or just got in a mood because things didn't work out for you. Well, before we're picking on him, let's not get too far ahead of ourselves and throw rocks rocks at somebody when we need to examine our own hearts. We need to remember what Samuel said in 1 Samuel chapter 8, 13 through 14. The prophet said to the children of Israel that when they get a king, this is what they can expect. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his own servants. In chapter 8, 13 through 14, it's as if God had prophesied what's getting ready to take place here in chapter 21. I want to let you know that covetousness is called the great grave of all other passions. Whenever our hearts are not content with what God has given you, you look longingly at your neighbor, at what they're driving. You look longingly at another ministry. You look longingly at another church. You might even look longingly at your neighbor and say, well, their body works perfectly fine. They never have any aches or pains. You look at other families and you long for what they have in that family. Not knowing what's going on behind the scenes. Not content with what God has given you. Oh, then again, let us remember our perfect parents that were in the garden. Eve was not content. Adam was not content because they stood there in a garden amongst the beauty of God, walking with God daily. And they longed for just to whisper in their ear as all that it took to ignite their heart and long and lust and covet for the fruit that they're forbidden to have. Isn't it true? That's what we do. I want you to tell me. I'll tell you right now. If I said, hey, I got you this house. This is your house. Bought it for you, paid out just right. You can have it. Full access is yours. But in your basement is a little black box about this big. Whatever you do, do not open that box. Now, I know y'all. I know each and every one of you. I know you personally. When the key hits your hand, you'll say, all right, preacher, I love you. I see you later. And the first thing you will do is head down to the basement before I put my key in the car to crank up the back out of your driveway. You will go in that box and you would see what's in there. Because you would, well, they say curiosity killed the cat. Well, covetousness kills the soul. At this point, we're not content with what God has given us and we want something else. I know that analogy doesn't really fit. Because really, the guardrails are put there not as fences to keep us from seeing the promised land, but they're guardrails to keep us out of places that would harm us. God had commanded them not to touch the tree, not to even go near it. Well, he didn't really say that. That was an embellishment of Eve. She said, don't touch it or even look at it, lest you die. God didn't say that. He said, don't eat. Don't eat of the tree. But also it fell on her eyes and she saw that it was good for food and it fell there and it caused her to covet. But the same thing is taking place now here in Ahab. He was already wicked. He already comes from a culture that has no rules. Do what thou will is what Anton Levy said. Anton Levy, who wrote the Satanic Bible, he writes it and says, if it feels good, do it. That's the mantra of our society and our culture. If you feel like being a 13-year-old little girl, but you're a 40-year-old man, just be a 13-year-old little girl. If you want to have sex with whoever and don't keep count, do that. If you want to hurt people and harm people, go ahead. If it feels good, do it. If you want to harm yourself, go ahead. There's no reason for it even existing. Go ahead. That's the mantra of our society. But we see here that Naboth has got this beautiful little vineyard out beside the beautiful palace of Ahab. Ahab, who's already king, he already has vineyards because he already told Naboth that I'll give you another vineyard. Just give me that one. We see here that he's now got his face against the wall and he's crying. He won't eat any food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, baby, what's wrong? Why is your spirit so vexed that you will eat no food? In verse number 5 and number 6, and he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. I ain't going to give you this. It's almost as Ahab feels like he's personally attacked. Well, that's what it looks like when someone is righteous in your life. Whenever they're around you, it feels like it's personal. All that is the conscience. For Naboth was standing on the principle of what saith the Lord. And he just wouldn't compromise and he wouldn't bend. So now he took it personally. It wasn't a personal attack against Ahab. But then a heart that's conceited, that's all about itself, that wants itself fulfilled, takes everything personally. So Naboth is upset, and now he tells Jezebel. In verse 7, and Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel?" Jezebel is the woman. Let me remind you, if you don't remember who Jezebel is, she's the daughter-in-law of a pagan country that has now infiltrated into Israel. She is the high priestess of Baal, basically. She is the sponsor. She's the cover girl. She is the role model for the nation, and she is pagan to the core. She worships Baal. And now, instead of Ahab leading the family, she leads Ahab. She looks at him and says, "Ain't you the big boss? Ain't you the king? Don't you run this? Aren't you sovereign over Israel? Aren't you the king?" Saying that he could have exercised his sovereignty over Naboth. You would think that's a good idea. Maybe we can avoid some bloodshed. But then again, when you're blinded by covetousness, there are no rules. As long as you get what you want. As long as you please you. Ahab is about to be encouraged to sin. It's one thing to sin, but it's another thing to be encouraged to sin. Usually when people sin, they don't sin by themselves. They want people to come along for the ride. "Hey, if I'm going to hell, you might as well come with me." They don't really say that, but the conscience is screaming that at them. For we see now, "Arise," she says, "do you not govern Israel?" Verse number 7, "Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. For I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." Jezebel, how are you going to do that? You got connections that we don't know? How are you going to do that? I want to let you know that she's going to work her witchcraft. When I say witchcraft, she's going to manipulate. She's going to bend rules and bend people to her will. Whenever a person operates in witchcraft, they manipulate people. They'll use people as if they're things. Here we see in verse number 8, "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city." I want to let you know, in the King James, it calls them elders and leaders, but it also calls them nobles. That the nobles in the city will hear a dictation from the king. Whenever a king would write, he would actually roll the scroll up and seal it with wax. He would dip wax on the very ending of the scroll and put his signet ring there to say, if this seal is broken, then it was coming from me. So when you open it, so saith the king. He's doing a legal transaction here. But it was done by Jezebel to those in the very city that Naboth is at, as well as the king and Jezebel, Jezreel. Instead of being called nobles in the King James or leaders, they're not very much of a leader. For a leader will call people, even if it will cause them to get demoted or in trouble. That's why here at the River, we need the ladies' auxiliary leaders. We need the deacons and the men to be a part of the church, because the preacher could go off the rails and say something crazy and say, "Oh, that ain't in the Bible. Where are you finding that in the yellow pages? Where is that? Chapter and verse, please. Let me know where that is, because you just can't come in here spouting off saying those things." So we need those guards in place, and we have them here at the River. Believe me, if you ever hear something say, "Hey, that don't quite sit right with me, could you show me in the Bible where it says that?" So make sure that your preacher and your Berean, you say, "Well, let us search the scriptures together and see what it says, and let's see what you're saying is true." For forgery takes place here. Jezebel goes out and speaks on behalf of the king. She's manipulating, working her witchcraft, and now is falling into the laps of the leaders of the city. In verse number 9, "And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people." Notice she uses religion to get what she wants. That is the spirit of Jezebel that you'll read about later on in the book of Revelation. Now, I want to let you know, anytime you're in the New Testament and it refers to the Old Testament, what it is the writer of the New Testament will use that example to illuminate what is going on in the next Testament. So we see Jezebel showing up in the book of Revelation. What it is she's using religion to deceive people, to hurt people. Now, we did a series of Revelation session a couple of months ago, almost a year ago. And if that's something you're interested in, be sure to check us out on our Facebook page and also our podcast to get caught up on that. But we see that she is using religion in a moment to snare somebody and to manipulate the situation. For she has the leaders to proclaim a fast and set him at the head of the table. In verse 10, it says, "And set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king,' and take him out and stone him to death." In chapter 21, verse 10, in the King James, it says that there are scoundrels or worthless men. In the original Aramaic there, it is also the same word used for Baal worshipers. That the two men that are sitting beside Naboth in this moment are the people in the pocket of Jezebel. That they're worshipers along beside her. And they're all for whatever her motive was to make sure it comes to pass, to make sure that this godly man is destroyed and that the property will go to the king. I want to let you know that every sin that buys pleasure comes at a price. It comes at the price of peace. The conscience of Ahab will not let this go away, and you'll see that here in a moment. But before we get there, I want you to see how this all goes down. And the men of the city, the elders and the leaders in verse 11 lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it is written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed the king, God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. All it took was, of course, two witnesses because of the Old Testament laws of Moses. That if you're going to be accused, there must be two. And there just so happened to be two there. They said that he cursed God and the king, which is punishable by death. At this point, he's stoned outside the city. Do you not see how this almost alludes to the future Messiah who was innocent, who had brought false charges against him outside the city? Usually, we see Christ in every verse, but it just so happens in this part of text, it screams at us as Naboth is a precursor of Christ, an innocent who's now being destroyed. In fact, we will actually see a parable of Jesus when we get closer to the end. I'll bring us full circle back around so we can really focus in on Naboth being killed outside the city gates, much like Christ was crucified. But until then, let us continue as we see that the deal has been done. He is dead. He has been stoned. So we look in verse number 14. They sent to Jezebel saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." In verse 15, as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for your money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." In verse 16, as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. Nowhere do we see here that Ahab mourned. He didn't say, "Jezebel, what did you do?" He didn't even act surprised. Maybe he was standing there when she sealed the death warrant for Naboth. However, when he hears that the vineyard is now his and he has to just go take possession of it, he rises quickly. Now, congregation, what you don't see in the text is that when Naboth was stoned, they also stoned his children. It's one thing to kill a man, but to kill his inheritance and his children. Because if Naboth were to die, the inheritance would fall to his relatives and his children. So it wasn't just Naboth who died outside the city. It was all his children. Well, how do you know that? Where's the chapter and verse? Well, I'm happy you asked. It's 2 Kings chapter 9. They take him out and they stone him and his sons is what the Bible says. I want you to see how grievous this is in this moment. At what extent and what length a covetous heart will go to get what they want. What will people stop at? Or if you're blinded by covetousness, you'll do anything to get what you want. No matter who you step on or who you burn down to get, as long as you get what you want. So we understand now that Ahab rose and went down to the vineyard. I want you to imagine that he's walking through the vineyard and he's looking at the plants. He's starting to inspect his new, freshly acquired, wonderful vineyard that's right beside the palace. How convenient. However, God's not going to let this travesty go unanswered. You would think that God would just let him go with it. Go on with it. Keep digging your grave right into the pits of hell. But our God is a reclaimer and a redeemer. Amen. He seeks out even the wicked. How do I know? I know because I've been wicked. I've been there. He sought me out. In verse number 17, he says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite." I want to let you know in verse 17 that at this point, Ahab and Elijah have not seen each other for a length of time. It could be, as some commentaries say, up to 7 to 9 years that they have not seen each other face to face. The last time Elijah saw him face to face was at the gates there at Jezreel. He told him that there's rain coming, and he outran him. But then there was a messenger that came to Elijah, said, "Jezebel's going to kill you," and he ran off. So there's been a length of time since the two have come face to face. And God comes to Elijah and says, "Arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel." I'm going to be honest, if it was me, I'd say, "Lord, are you for real? Really? You want me to go see the man who killed your prophets? Go and talk to him and tell him anything? Go into Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, now I want you to imagine in verse 20, there he is, Ahab inspecting his beautiful, brand new vineyard. And there walks in Elijah. Scruffy, bearded Elijah with the camel hair and the leather belt. He's laying eyes on him. And how does he greet him? Well, his conscience gives him away. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Oh, my enemy, my adversary. In fact, I want to remind you, the last time he saw him, Elijah was the Savior of Israel. He brought down the prayers with rain on the land. Remember the famine. It was Elijah who called a great revival there in the nation. But the heart of Ahab gives himself away. He just can't hold it to himself when he runs into Elijah. "Oh, you're my enemy." Thank God for righteous preachers. Righteous preachers that say, "Well, you're going to be my enemy." The fact is that so many people hold on to their favorite idols with a white knuckle grip. They wrap their little grubby hands around their favorite idols. And when you come along and you try to snatch it from them or ask them to give it up, you're their enemy now. That's why you can't be neutral about a man of God who's preaching the Word of God. Either you're going to hate your sin or hate the preacher. So we see here that Ahab calls him his enemy. In fact, if we're honest about it, Elijah is not his enemy. For Elijah is seeking him out. Elijah is going for him, going after him. He's in the very vineyard that the leaves are still dripping with blood from Naboth. His whole family is dead. And Ahab did it. And there is Elijah calling him on it. That's a true friend, not an enemy. Saying, "What are you doing here?" Before he even speaks to him, he calls him an enemy. That tells you that his conscience was screaming at him as he lays eyes on Elijah for the first time in a long time. He answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." Elijah speaks back. He doesn't pull any punches. He tells Ahab that you have sold yourself to do evil. That you have committed yourself to do evil. Christian, listen to me. As you have committed yourself to the Lord, to holiness, Can you remember a time where you committed yourself to covetousness, wickedness, and unforgiveness? You committed yourself to that. You sought out things to stir up rage and unforgiveness in you. You would watch television shows that would invoke unforgiveness and no mercy in your heart again, so you'll be mad all again, so you can carry those grudges. You read things, the stories and filthy, smutty novels to entice lust in your heart. You would put anger and unforgiveness on the tip of your tongue and use your tongue like a sword and cut people down. But here we see that Elijah calls a spade a spade. He says, Ahab, you have sold yourself. You have done all you can to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Christian, we're called to do the opposite. We're called to sell ourselves into Christ, to do things that honor Him, submit unto Him. If it makes you holy, do that. If it causes you to compromise your holiness, run from that. Well, what do you mean? Well, you got a list? Yeah, it's right here. Read your Bible. He has written His laws on your heart. If it convicts you, run from those things. You should walk away from things more holy or holier. You should be more righteous when you walk into things and walk out of things. Is Ahab righteous now that he went through this? No. In fact, he could be turned over to his sin. But he now confronts him in the sight of the Lord in verse 21. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and you will be cut off from Ahab, every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, and the name of Nebat, and the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. I want you to take note in verse 20, 21, and 22 that he talks to him personally. First, he begins telling to him personally that I'm going to cause you to have personal disaster on you. I will utterly burn you up and cut off every male. Then, in verse number 22, he tells him the same curse that Baasha and Jeroboam received from God for leading the people into idolatry. It's virtually the same curse. But God has laid a little extra for Ahab. For Jezebel has enticed him to sin. He has sold himself into sin. And now he continues with his wife in verse 23. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of heaven shall eat. I want to tell you that he prophesies here. And these things will take place. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. Look in verse 25. There was no one who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites have done, whom the Lord had cast out before the people of Israel. I tell you that it's almost as if the same punishment between Jezebel and Ahab is similar. But I want to let you know, on Judgment Day, you will not just toss blame on someone else. It will be you who will stand there. Even though the punishment will be the same for someone else, eternity in hell, it's still for you personally. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went around dejectedly in verse 27. I will let you know that Ahab did not walk away from this righteous or holy. You can see that he tore his robes, but he didn't tear his heart. For Joel chapter 2 verse 13, it says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And He relents over disaster. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Preacher, what are you saying here? I'm just using Scripture to cross-reference Scripture. Will Ahab be holy and righteous from this point on? You'll actually see where God will recant the prophecy over this. But will He lift the curse? So does that mean that Ahab went to heaven or hell, preacher? I'm glad you asked. Just like any other sermon or any sermon I give over any funeral, I don't know where that person goes. Especially if I don't know them, because I've done a many funeral for people I didn't know. So I would just simply give the gospel, and I'm going to do that anyway. But I do know that the text, the Bible tells me, will not the Lord of all creation do what's just and right? That Ahab has to stand before God and give an account. Even though he put on sackcloth, and even though it looks like he ripped his clothes in mourning, later on his actions do not show that he served and honored God. In Psalms 139 verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." I'm sure you've probably prayed that. I'm sure you've mentioned that. Or those who are living in active, open sin would not dare to pray that, because it means that you are acknowledging your sin before God, and that also is calling down God's wrath because you know better. Really, what we see here in his outward repentance is just a delay of wrath. For the Bible tells us that he's steadfast and merciful. He's not coming with a lightning bolt just to tear him down. For he's going to allow a time of repentance. God always gives a window for repentance. He always does. We understand in verse 28, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house.'" Now, I want to let you know that God is not taking the sin of Ahab and putting it on his son. No. If you want to read that account, we will get there. It will be in 2 Kings chapter 9 once again. That his son will do wicked. And God knew he will do wicked. But the punishment, that the prophecy that he was going to put on Ahab will fall on his son. However, the dogs will lap up his blood in the pool of Samaria. But that's a little later. At this moment, I want to let you know that Ahab, in his humiliation and falling before God, reminds us a lot of the people of Nineveh. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, we see that Jonah goes there and preaches. But 100 years later, Nineveh fell. The prophecies against Nineveh came by a generation later. That even though they walked around in sackcloth and wept, God still leveled the city in Zephaniah chapter 2 verse 13. "And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert." Jehovah made this announcement not because he will punish the son for the sins of the father, but he foresaw that the son will be evil in the sight of the Lord. Therefore, like father, like son, they both deserve punishment, and God keeps his word. Here we see that God says, "Ahab, I'm going to get you for your sins." And Ahab actually submits and brings himself and humbles him before God. But Ahab does better than most of us. Whenever we read that there's punishments for sins, outright sin before God, we don't even rend our clothes, let alone our hearts. We continue to live in sin. But then again, his mercy tarries. There's another day of grace and mercy. But every day you take grace and mercy and you don't relent and recant of your sins. I want to let you know that any sin that you have not forsaken and pushed out of your life and ran from, you are not forgiven of. Any sin you continue to nurture and feed and foster and take care of and bring under the umbrella of your life, you have not been forgiven of. You have not repented of that sin, ran from that sin, openly renounced that sin before God and God's people. Well, why are you bringing God's people in this? Well, you got to be here when we're studying Corinthians. You got to understand that the body of believers should be putting people out who are in open sin before God. That's church discipline. But we'll get there. You're not there yet, but we'll get there. Be here on a Sunday afternoon and study more of that. But we understand that God is long-suffering and patient and kind. And He does not love the fact that people are perishing in the wickedness. He doesn't party every time there's wickedness that takes place and people die and go to hell. Speaking of vineyards, speaking of unrighteous murder, if you could quickly turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, 33 through 46. The vineyard comes up again. Naboth lost his vineyard. But there was another vine dresser. There was another one who had there was a master who planted a vineyard. He placed it there and he lent it out to other people. And you might know the story. In Matthew chapter 21, 33 through 46. Another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower to lease it to tenants. And he went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants and attendants to get the fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. And they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." And when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give the fruits in their season." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And if it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Matthew 21, 33 through 46. In this part of text, Jesus talks about the chief cornerstone. He says the chief cornerstone that the builders rejected is where he's building it all on. But the one who falls on the stone will be broken. This evening here at the river, I want to implore you to fall on the stone. When I mean fall on the stone, that means crumble on the stone. Let your knees hit that rock. Render not your garments, but your heart, and say, "God, here I am. I humiliate myself before you. Here I am with my sins. Lord, will you have me?" But the rest of the text says that anyone who falls will be all right. But when the rock falls on anyone, it will crush him. That there will be a day that the mercy and grace that's given to you every day will be recanted at you on judgment day. That hell will burn a little hotter for you when you don't repent. When you're given another option to throw down your sins and trust in Him. For the stone will fall on you and will crush you. This is the moment where Christians put their pulse on their own, put their finger on their own pulse. They self-examine. "Lord, is there anything within me that's not pleasing to you? Lord, am I righteous in your eyes? Do I pursue holiness and thirst for righteousness? Do I please you?" It don't matter if you please the preacher. It doesn't matter if you please the deacons or the church or the denomination. When you put your head on your pillow at night, you pray to the Lord and say, "My God, my Savior, my God, are you pleased with my works and what I've done today? Are you pleased with my hands? Are you pleased with my feet? Are you pleased with my tongue? Are you pleased with me?" Because that's really all that matters. We see the innocent Naboth, he was killed outside the city. But Christ was also the son of the vine planter. And now we see that the innocent now is slain for the guilty. That's us. And now we walk away scot-free. We're forgiven today. Don't let this moment pass you by. Fall on that chief cornerstone. Fall on that rock and say, "God, here I am." Notice when you fall down on the rock, it breaks you. That's the point. He will always break the chains that bound you. He will break the pride off of you. He'll break the arrogance from you. He will break your self-reliance, your trophies. He'll have them smashed on the rock, or the rock will fall on you and crush you on that day. Let us bow our heads and pray.